Church family, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and all over the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation and language are hearing the scriptures of Advent, the call to worship that we heard from Psalm, here Jeremiah that Cindy and Soli shared with us. I'll be reading a gospel in just a moment. We'll be hearing a benediction from the letter of Paul. Advent is a word that means arrival or visitation. That's what the word means. It means arrival or visitation. And specifically, it refers to the arrival of Christ. Each Sunday leading up to Christmas, our worship services will include a candle lighting, the candles of hope and peace and joy and love. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll light the center candle, the Christ candle. But today we begin with hope. Hope. Hope is unwavering assurance of a promised outcome with the power to transform my life. That's hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope instead rests on God. It rests on the one whose power is absolute. Hope is not about our ability to endure to the end. Rather, hope is about God's ability to empower us with His unlimited resources so that we can endure to the end. And so over the season of Advent, we're going to be hearing scripture readings from both Old and New Testament. And today's theme has to do with hope. We've already heard about hope from Psalm 25. None who wait on you will be put to shame. None. None. In our candle lighting, we heard Jeremiah 33 promise the hope of justice in the land. A righteous branch shall spring up for David to execute justice and righteousness in the land. Oh, that's our hope. And that righteous branch is no less than Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. For the teaching time today, I want us to consider hope from the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles, would you meet me in Luke chapter 21? I'm going to be reading verses 25 to 36. You'll find Luke 21, 25 to 36 in your church Bibles that's beneath you on the tray. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we want you to have a copy of Scripture. And you can take it and put your name in it and receive it as a gift from the church. You'll find Luke 21, 25 to 36 on page 828. Page 828. Luke 21, 25 to 36. Now let me warn you. A few verses into this passage, your mind is going to go, okay, what does this have to do with Christmas? Okay? And if you happen to be thinking that, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. Okay? All right. Luke 21, 25 to 36. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Are you there yet? And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, there's no manger in there. I don't see any shepherds either. Magi. Where's Mary and Joseph? And instead, Advent starts with images of creation in convulsions, labor pains, and earthquakes, roaring seas, signs in the stars, moon and sun. Advent confuses our sense of time. How in the world do these relate with Bethlehem and the baby Jesus? Well, let's talk about that. Let's learn here today. Let me tell you where I'm going here with these verses. First, I want to just deal with the question, why is this text a part of Advent? Because this it is. All over the world today, churches that are following a particular kind of a liturgy of Scripture reading include this section of Scripture. But why is that? Why? That's question number one. Secondly, then what does the text say? What's it say? What are we learning here when we're hearing these verses? Thirdly, what is the text doing? What's the text doing to us? And then fourthly, what's my response? That's where we're going this morning, beginning with the first question. Why this text? This text is here to remind us that Advent looks in two directions. While looking back at Jesus' first arrival in Bethlehem, Advent also looks forward to his second arrival when he will appear to establish his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, at Jesus' first advent, we witness the humility of God. At Jesus' second advent, we will witness the glory of God. Jesus' first advent is marked by weakness and frailty. At Jesus' second advent, we will see it marked by power and majesty. We sing that well-loved Christmas hymn, don't we? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. And before long, we realize that the coming to which this hymn refers is not Jesus' first coming, it's his second coming. He rules the world with truth and grace. This is where history is headed, church. Advent begins with the end in mind. That's why these verses are here. Years ago, a business professor and author by the name of Stephen Covey wrote a book titled The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Does anybody remember that book? At least you're familiar. I'm seeing some heads nod. Good. So Covey wrote this book to challenge leaders in business and not-for-profit groups to get them thinking about, you know, where they're leading their organizations. Where are you leading your organization? Not just how efficiently are your organizations running. And chapter two was titled, Begin with the End in Mind. So it's about forward thinking. It's about an exercise in imagination. We do this when we build buildings, when this facility was built, there was a design phase. Before any bulldozers and concrete trucks appeared, there's pencil and paper, and there's intense conversation about what the facility will actually facilitate, you see. Begin with the end in mind. Covey then turns personal. He says, I want you to think about the end of your career, the end of your life. I want you to consider people even standing up and giving a testimony about you at your funeral. They stand and they have a time of remembrance. What would you like for them to say? What about your character, your heart, your faith, your ethics, the way you treated people, the kind of spouse or friend you were, your faith? Begin with the end in mind. And once you know that, then, Covey says, you start living in a way that aligns with your inevitable reality. Begin with the end in mind. Our verses in Luke's gospel offer a vision of history's end. You've seen those movies and stories, you know, with a spectacular and arresting opening scene. And then you see the caption, 6 months earlier. Right? Yeah, poor John Dutton. He had it coming to him. Well, that didn't quite land the way I thought it would. Anyway, it's just fiction. Come on. Don't put John Dutton on your prayer list. He's all right. What Luke does here, though, is he offers a vision of history's end. See, what we're doing is we're reading Christmas backwards. Here in Luke 21, Jesus is at the temple. People are arriving early to hear him teach. And some are staring googly-eyed at the temple's magnificence. And then Jesus lays a heavy word. He prophesies the temple's destruction. He says, I tell you, there's going to be a day coming when not one stone is going to be left upon another. It's all going to be thrown down. This is all going away, Jesus says. And he spends up to verse 24 talking about the destruction, not only the temple, but of Jerusalem. And it's a destruction that happened in the year AD 70 when Titus and his armies at Rome leveled the temple. But then Jesus moves on in our text, verses 25 to 36. He talks about the end of history. Christ's birth is a part of God's larger plan to rescue and redeem creation. That's why these verses are here, which takes us to what these verses are saying. Core to the gospel, core to our faith, is the doctrine of Jesus' second arrival. We say it in the Apostles' Creed, don't we? On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. It's part of our creed. And you know what? It's a perspective that's completely foreign to most folks in our culture. But Luke tells us, along with Matthew and Mark and St. Peter and St. Paul and Jude, one day God in Christ will bring this world to an end. And we find that difficult to swallow. We have no problem believing that humans can do such a thing with nuclear warheads, but the notion of that God himself would commit such an act, that doesn't strike us as, well, godlike. And yet look at the text. Cosmic spasms. People quaking. We assume that God wants to preserve the world, not end it. God, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, will one day bring it to an end. Why would he do this? And the word is redemption. That's why. He will redeem this world. He will renew this world. He will restore all things. The former things are passing away. Behold, all things are new. Luke is giving us a glimpse of what is to come. Luke is revealing the identity of this frail baby born in an outback village not far from Jerusalem. Think about it. Augustus Caesar ruled the Roman world for 40 years. And he was at the zenith of his power when in the year 5 BC, Luke puts Augustus on notice of a greater emperor, one whose rule will be acknowledged in heaven and on earth and under the earth forever. The kingdom inbreaking at Bethlehem, this righteous branch springing up for David, who will execute justice and righteousness. This first advent guarantees the ultimate advent when the Son of Man appears. Luke is saying that the present state of life on earth will not continue as it is. And aren't you glad for that? Luke 21:9 says, "When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." So the wars we wage and the mayhems we make and the tears we shed, these are not going to go on forever and ever, church. When the Son of Man appears, he will banish them. He will bring his kingdom rule, and it will be a rule of justice and righteousness, and peace and love and security. Hallelujah. Our redemption will arrive, and we will have every reason to sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Church, I'm telling you, Christ's final advent is not a subjective, personal, or mystical experience. It is an event in space-time history with outcomes that will affect the entire world. It is the invasion of a king on mission, and that mission is redemption. And this Bethlehem baby is none other than the Son of Man described in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Put those words in your heart. You'll sleep better tonight. Luke 21 is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And then Jesus tells this parable in verses 29 and 30, the parable of the fig tree and other trees beginning to show their leaves. He says, when this happens, you know that summer is coming. He says, likewise, pay attention. The kingdom of God is near. And then he says this in verse 32. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Well, that's a big verse. And libraries have been written about that verse. Yeah. Hal Lindsey sold 35 million copies of his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He claimed that Christ would come within a generation of the establishment of modern Israel. But then 40 years came and went, and there was no second coming, so Hal kept changing the date. The biggest damage to his reputation wasn't his four marriages. It wasn't. It was his failed predictions. No one knows when Jesus will return, church. Hal didn't. John Hagee doesn't. Nor does Tim LaHaye. No one knows but God the Father, Matthew 24:36. So please don't be a sucker for populist apocalyptic sensationalism. Now, I think that the theologian and scholar Elizabeth Achtemeyer might be onto something when she studied verse 32. She writes carefully and humbly, "Perhaps the word generation refers to those engaging in some activity. And that activity for Luke is the activity of witnessing, evangelizing, contagiously influencing our world for Christ." You see, when Luke wrote his gospel, Herod's temple was smoldering in ruins. Titus had come from Rome and leveled it. And then the Christians were persecuted for their witness. And we've been in a generation of witnessing for the past 2,000 years. The world is looking to earthly emperors and kings and seeking security in what is seen. But our mission is to bear witness to the unseen yet very real reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, "By your endurance you will gain your lives. The Son of Man will one day appear, and he will set all things to rights. God will intervene. And on that day, it will not be a day of dread." You see, things like earthquakes and storms and the roaring of the sea and the waves, these things don't fill God's people with dread. They fill us with enthusiasm because we know that the best is yet to come. Our redemption is near. And so until then, between the Advents, there's this space that's called waiting. Waiting. Mark Vrogop, who is a pastor in Indianapolis, has written a commendable book, "Waiting Isn't a Waste." He writes, "Waiting on God is living on what I know to be true about God when I don't know what's true about my life." Man, that resonated with my soul. There's so much I don't know about what's going on in life, right? But I know what's true about God. And that's my anchor, church. I want that to be our anchor here. And that takes us to this third question, what the text is doing. See, the text is saying that Jesus is going to come. The text is encouraging us and coaching us and urging us on and advising us to stay the course. Stay the course. Remember who Luke is writing to. He's writing to Theophilus, this new believer. And Luke says, "I am writing to establish your faith. I want to shore up your faith as a new convert. Look, Theophilus, here's what it means to be a Christian. Persecution is coming. Suffering is inevitable. So there's no attempt at all whatsoever in trying to just water down the gospel. Life is going to be hard," Luke says. "You're going to have to endure patiently." I want you to do that, Luke says. Endure patiently. One of my pulpit heroes, Dr. E.K. Bailey from Concord Church in Dallas, wrote these words about patience. He says, "Patience is the ability to endure difficulty without giving God a deadline to remove it." Luke says, "Look, Jesus hasn't left. Jesus is not far from us. He's with us. So he who came in Bethlehem has now come by means of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit supplies us with strength so that the harvest of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control can nourish your soul and the souls of others. And that's how you wait. And none who wait on you will ever be put to shame." You see a big idea coming? The Son of Man who showed up in frailty will one day show up in majesty. He whose first advent was in a Bethlehem manger will make a second advent in a cloud of glory. It's as good as done, folks. The Son of Man showed up and will one day show up. So you stand up, lift up, and look up. Church, on the day Jesus appears, he wants you on your feet. So you keep reading, and you keep praying, and you keep telling the Christmas account over and over and over again, just like our spiritual ancestors have been doing for the last 20 centuries. And you keep coming here in worship because we need one another. We need our community, and we need our church family. Well, that takes us to this last question. What's my response? And I'll just put it this way. Our best response is the response that John the Baptist made when asked about his identity, who he was. John the Baptist responded in John chapter 1, verse 20. It says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, that's for emphasis. I am not the Christ. You've heard me say this before. It's time for us to do this again. Take a deep breath. On three, one, two, three. I am not the Christ. Now, don't you feel better? Huh? The pressure's off. I'm not the Christ. Which means this, only Christ can fix the world. Okay? It's not my job to fix this world. It's not my job. You know what? I have never argued anybody into that baptistry. Ever. It's my job, and it's your job. It's our calling to point to the one who can fix the world. And our mission is to engage the people of our day. Of course we need a king. We're not that king. But hear me. An admission of inadequacy does not equate to inaction. So we can't be God. But once we know that, we can focus on being servants of God. And when we study the life of Christ and the inbreaking of his kingdom, it was most visible by how the poor were treated. And we demonstrate authentic faith every Thursday afternoon at the food store and every Sunday, first Sunday service, by our ministry. And when you read the gospel, the clearest demonstration of faith in the living Christ was how the under-resourced were treated. And we're our best selves when we help the hurting and point people to Christ. And here's the deal. Here's what we will discover. And those of you who've been a part of Thursday afternoon and Saturday service, you know, you go to serve to help others, but God got you on that one. Because you walk away and you're the one who's blessed. And you're the one who's filled. Just ask those who've been a part of those experiences. Whenever we serve, you can't outgive God, church. Now, verse 34 in this text warns us against being weighed down. You hear Jesus? What? Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Your heart can be weighed down with more than just alcohol and chemicals. And your heart can be weighed down by cable TV. Your heart can be weighed down by just the worries and anxieties of this life. And we just begin to feel like the cares of life shackle us. Our resources are so few. The needs are many. It's enough to make you quit. Who here has not grown weary in doing good because the life we thought we'd have serving Christ hasn't manifested itself? And we see the church at the present moment and we get disheartened. How can this be anything other than what it is? What's the point of it all? We often judge the state of the church based on its lack of progress in our lifetime. But I want to pose the real question, and it's this. Does what I'm doing make a difference even when I can't see it? Think about John the Baptist again. He said, I am not the Christ. Well, the whole purpose of John's life was to point to someone else, Jesus Christ. And once Christ appeared, John's job was done. And you remember what happened to him, don't you? He was imprisoned, and at the prime of his life, he was beheaded. He was cut down before he could see the harvest of his ministry. But you wouldn't call him a fool. Why? Because the birth, life, teachings, miracle, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicate John's ministry. He was no fool, and neither are we. A few of us, just a few of us, will be given the privilege of seeing the harvest of our labor in this lifetime. Most of us will never see in this world the dreams and visions we have in our lifetime. And what Luke is trying to tell us is that our great God is in the business of finishing the unfinished stories of your life. And when he does, it ends really, really well. Your life belongs to one grand story that God is writing. And one day, that story will culminate in the arrival of our King. On the day Jesus appears, he wants you on your feet. He who showed up will one day show up. So stand up, lift up, and look up. Our redemption is near. So one of our former church staff members was recently on Good Morning America. Brant Hansen, he was our youth minister here at the church back in the 90s. And Brant was interviewed about his new book that's out. Life is hard, God is good, let's dance. And Brant gave a compelling and winsome witness for Christ. The interview had to do with just all the anxiety of our culture these days, and you know, how do we handle it? And Brant was urging us, urging the television viewers, in just a winsome, beautiful way, to anchor our lives in Christ, because in Christ we know the end of the story. And Brant recalled in his interview the 2005 match between Illinois and Arizona. You remember that basketball game? It's epic, isn't it? Illinois was down 15 points with 240 seconds left. And then the unthinkable happened. They came back. I mean, they went on a 20-point to 5-point run. 3 points here, 3 points there. They outscored and out-rebounded Arizona. It was one of the greatest comebacks in college basketball history. And then Brant said this to the hosts of Good Morning America. He says, I've seen that game 2,000 times, but I never get anxious. And you know why? I know how it ends. Church family, on this first Sunday of Advent, we learn here from these verses with absolute clarity how it ends. He who showed up will one day show up. So stand up, lift up, look up, and pray up. Our redemption is drawing near. Amen? Amen. 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 Would you stand with me? Almighty God. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility, He did so that in the last day he shall come again with glorious majesty, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, we who belong to him, we will rise to life immortal. So through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you, one God, now and forevermore. And the church said, amen. Amen.